Good morning.
Good morning.
I especially get moved during 4th of July when I think of all the freedoms I have and everything that I can do, walk down the street, say what I want to say, and do what I want to do. And that's because a lot of men and women, and some of them sitting in here today, some gave all, and all gave some. Very moving song by Ray Silas, which we all should probably listen to on the 4th of July. I'm reading from the Old Testament, Psalms 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Shiloh, restored me to the life from among those who gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you had established me as a strong mountain. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell you of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So is the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Penny. And can we have one more prayer, this time as I pray for the Spirit to move upon our hearts and our minds as God's word is proclaimed this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning we're looking at truly one of the great, great psalms of thanksgiving that come from the Psalms. And here the writer gives thanksgiving to God because of the recovery from an illness that has nearly taken his life. Having been delivered from a life-threatening condition, he can't praise God enough for having delivered him. He says of God, "You have drawn me up, you have healed me, you have lifted up my life. You have restored me to life. Though once close to death, God has turned his sorrow into dancing. He has unloosened his mourning clothes. He has girded him with gladness instead. Therefore, the psalmist says that I will praise him forever. If I can leave you with one enduring thought this morning, it lies in the middle verse, Psalm 30, verse 5, where he says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And it is the assurance that with God's help, sorrow will eventually pass and give way to joy, as surely as the night must give way to the morning sun. Now the word that is translated endure here in verse 5 is the Hebrew word for lodging. It means to come in and to stay for the night. And it's the same word that was used by Ruth when she says of her mother-in-law, "Where thou lodgest, I too will lodge." That's in that famous saying of hers where, you know, "Wherever thou goest, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." It refers to the Eastern custom of welcoming strangers into one's home out of fears of safety and shelter. Now, you got to understand, they didn't have any lights set up along the roadway. And there were many strangers, many people who were always passing, especially from Jericho to various destinations, whether it was from Jerusalem or someplace other. And because it was so rural, and because there was no security, It could be quite risky, especially for strangers when they traveled upon that region. It wasn't uncommon for travelers to be found robbed, beaten, and even left for dead beside that road once the sun had gone down, as Jesus indicates in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Therefore, for security, if someone knocked upon your door, regardless of whether that person was unruly or dirty, you were obligated to open up your home and allow that person to come in and to spend the night, but only the night. For as the sun rose and the next morning came, that person was then obligated to leave and to continue on his way. Well, in our psalm, the stranger represents sorrow because we are told he is weeping, but it could just as easily have been loneliness or fear or depression. However, just as the darkness of night must eventually yield to the morning sun, so must this weeping figure be replaced by a second guest who is described as joy, representing resurrection and new life. And the psalmist is saying here that at different times throughout our lives, sorrow will come knocking at our door. Often when we least expect it, we find ourselves greeted with unwanted news. A son or a daughter has been arrested for drug possession. A best friend of ours has committed suicide. Our spouse has run off with the best friend. A parent succumbs after a long bout with some disease or illness like cancer. Our job with the company has been terminated after 25 years of faithful service. Just when it seems like everything in this world is good, it all suddenly comes crashing down, once again reminding us just how perilous and uncertain our lives can be. Unfortunately, some people don't make sorrow a guest for the evening. They turn it into a lifelong marriage. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a wonderful organization. In fact, there was a chapter of it in our last church in Crown Point, Indiana. It's called Compassionate Friends. It's a support group of parents who have lost a child. Now, I think there is no greater loss in the world than when a couple of parents lose a child, because we always expect the children to bury the parents. Isn't that the way that it's supposed to be? Well, I was introduced to the leader of the organization, who went on to share with me how she came to found the group that was meeting in our church at the time. It was after her son had passed, and she realized that she didn't have anyone to talk to. As she described to me how he died after an extended illness, she began to convulse and shake with sobs so loud and so deep they practically shook the room we were in. And finally, I asked her how long it had been since her son had passed. Was it a year? Was it 2 years? Oh no, she said. He passed away 15 years ago. And I couldn't help but suspect that for whatever reason, every meeting became for her an opportunity to relive his death all over again. And I left with the feeling that for all those years, she'd been unable to let go of him, to put the past behind her by releasing her son into the arms of God so that she could then move on with her life. 15 years before, sorrow had knocked at her door, and instead of leaving at the light of dawn, it had become her permanent partner. Now, every Christian, even the most devout, has at one time struggled with bouts of the most unimaginable sorrow or grief or despair. You've wondered how or when is this ever going to end? And accompanying such episodes is a profound sense of loneliness, one which has often led persons of faith to wonder if God can hear them, whether God understands their situation, or worse yet, whether there is even a God there to hear their complaint. It is to experience what some mystics like Teresa of Avila or St. John of the Cross have referred to as that long dark night of the soul. It may be similar to what Christ himself experienced when he was on that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fact is that such spiritual doubt of bouts of darkness may actually prove to be a positive thing. You see, they are often part of an ongoing spiritual process which helps to liberate us from those attachments and compulsions that keep us from experiencing a deeper and richer experience with God and understanding what his grace is all about. For instance, Martin Luther was a German priest whom we remember as the father of the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago this October that he defiantly nailed those 95 theses, or his disputes against the Catholic Church, on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And yet, throughout his life, he descended into severe spiritual anxiety and deep depression. He was terrified that God had turned his back on him. Feeling utterly alone, Luther doubted his own faith, doubted his own mission, and even doubted the goodness of God. Doubts which, because they seemed so blasphemous, drove him into even greater despair. His prayers, he felt, met a wall of indifferent silence, and as a result, his health suffered terribly. Eventually, his despair lifted as he came to realize that such darkness of the spirit was a precondition to truly understanding who God is and how much God loves us. Through it, he was able to see how God strips us of our pride, of our narrow self-interest that cloud our view of him, while helping us to teach what real dependence is upon him. Or take, for example, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is often called the greatest Christian writer of the 20th century. He was certainly the most popular. In the late 1950s, he finally found and married his one true love. She was an American writer whose name was Joy Davidman Grisham. But 4 years later, after an agonizing battle with cancer, Joy, the love of his life, passed away. Well, Lewis subsequently went through a period of intense grief, which he shared a year after her death in a book he entitled A Grief Observed. And page after page, he chronicled his pain. Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, if you turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. What disturbed Lewis most was not the thought that God did not exist, but that God might inflict pain for reasons that weren't entirely positive or good. However, upon reflection, he decided that the pain he was experiencing had to have some redemptive purpose. It seemed that without such pain in our lives, we would not be able to hear God properly, that only suffering can produce that kind of self-understanding. Or consider Mother Teresa, one of the greatest saints of the 20th century. Her service to the poor of the poor in India was as close an imitation of Jesus Christ as anybody. However, after she died, it was revealed through a trove of letters that were discovered that for years she had undergone a severe and intense dark night of the soul that persisted throughout most of her ministry. Her letters reveal that for the last 50 years of her life, she felt no presence of God whatsoever, neither in her heart nor in the Eucharist. That sense of the absence of God seemed to have started around the same time she began tending to the poor and the dying in Calcutta, and it seemed to have never abated. Although outwardly cheery and optimistic, inwardly she experienced what she described as intense dryness, darkness, loneliness, even torture. She compared the experience to hell, and at one time had even driven her to the point of almost doubting the very existence of heaven and of God. Well, this dryness within her soul had not come from any sin or failure on Teresa's part. It was simply that dark night which some of us know already all too well. She began to realize that her incessant hunger and crying out for God could not have occurred if she had not already had God in her heart. She came to see that her doubts and her spiritual sufferings not only allowed her to share more intimately Christ's own redemptive suffering, but it was a way in which she could more deeply identify with the sufferings of others in the world, with those who are hungry, with those who are naked and homeless and crippled and blind, with those who are unloved and uncared for in our society. And in time, she came to view the darkness she felt as an integral part of her own call to ministry. The bottom line is that we mustn't deny sadness when it comes to us. But neither must we rush off to the nearest bottle of pills or whiskey or to insulate ourselves in any way we can from its bitter effects. Instead, God would have us to learn to accept it as a natural part of life, to take it up into our own hearts, and to creatively use it for the remainder of that night. This grieving process does not have to devastate us, but on the contrary, it can be quite beneficial, as we have seen. Again and again, it has been shown to open and expand our sympathies, as well as to allow us to become more sensitive to the sorrows and sufferings of others. Because we have experienced life's stabs, life's cuts, our hearts become touched, our wills become moved to action by the adversity of others. The fact is this, that if we did not know the pain of sorrow, none of us would then ever know the joy that comes with love. I wish to close my sermon this morning with a personal testimony of how I came to learn that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And I mean not figuratively, but I mean literally. In April of 1975, I'm talking about 42 years ago, this past spring, I was living in California and going to college there, when I received an abrupt phone call in the middle of the night informing me that my father, back home in New Jersey, had suddenly passed away. Now, what a shock it is to awaken from the land of beautiful dreams to the news of such an awful and terrible reality. There was no warning of such a thing. I didn't even know that my father was ill. And I remember desperately wanting to crawl back into that bed and pull the covers over my head and to pretend that it was all some kind of a horrible nightmare that I would wake up to much later. As the shock set in, I felt myself grow numb all over. And I told my uncle, who was the one who had called me to deliver the news, that I would immediately begin making preparations for the long trip home. I walked into my housemate's bedroom and I woke him up. I asked him to pray with me for the strength in the days ahead, both for me and my family. And then I asked him to drive me to the airport in San Jose to catch the earliest flight back to the East Coast. Now, I remember how long the trip to the airport seemed. And as we drove through that night, I began to think about my father, and tears welled up in my eyes. I knew that nothing could bring him back. When we finally arrived, I secured my ticket and boarded the jet. It was still dark outside, but I could see that daybreak was not too far off. And finally, the wheels of that jet left the tarmac, reminding me how in 6 interminable hours, I would soon be home again. As I sat in my seat next to that window, looking out toward the east, I thought of my grieving mother and the rest of my family. I thought of all the friends who would be gathered there in the home, waiting my arrival. I imagined the scene at the funeral home with my father laid out in his new black suit, looking handsome as ever. And these are scenes that you think about in your mind, but you never really expect or hope not to experience in your life. But then, I thought about how 4 months earlier, while I had been home during that month in January break, my father took off every afternoon from his job as a railroad conductor for the Pennsylvania Railroad to do something that he and I had never done before in our lives, which was to work on a jigsaw puzzle. So every afternoon, he took off that period of time, that block of hours, in order to be with me so that we could work on a puzzle together. I thought it was strange, but I thought, well, heck, you know, we've done this before. Let's do this. You know, I didn't know when I was going to be, after I went back to California, when I'd be coming back next. At his suggestion, we began working on this jigsaw puzzle. And during the next 4 weeks, we spent countless hours not just fitting the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together, but putting together the pieces of a life that I realized had been much of a puzzle to me. Things that I had never known about my father before. For instance, I was never aware that as a child, back in the mid-1920s, my father spent a year in a tubercular sanitarium, or how he was forced to stay back 2 years in grade school, 1 year because he had been in that sanitarium, and another year because, as he explained it, I was just plain dumb. Although if you knew my father, you knew that he was anything but dumb. He was less than 2 weeks away from his 20th birthday when he finally graduated high school in 1937. And that was because my grandmother told him that he was going to get his high school diploma regardless if he was a 75-year-old man before he finally received it. As I sat in that jet at its height of 35,000 feet, I quietly thanked God for that special month with him. It could only have been planned by the Holy Spirit. As I peered out that window, I then thought of how only the week before, completely out of the blue, I felt compelled to sit down and write him a long letter, telling him just what a great father he was and how much I loved him. And then how a few days later, he had called to thank me, saying that that letter was the most beautiful thing he had ever received. And he was crying on the other end, only he didn't want me to know about it. And that was the last time that I was ever to speak to him or to hear his voice. And again, I rejoiced and thanked God that he had given me the opportunity to tell him, my father, how much I loved him before he died. Well, the sun was now up, and it promised to be a glorious day over those western skies. In those morning hours over the American continent, as I thought about how God had orchestrated those special moments for me, my heart was suddenly gripped with a deep peace, followed by a profound sense of joy. Because I knew that God was responsible for our month together during Christmas break. And I knew that God had moved upon my heart to sit down and to write him that letter, telling him how much I loved him. And I knew that my God, my Heavenly Father, loved my dad, my earthly dad, with a love that in the days and weeks ahead would continue to give our family strength. And above all, I knew that my father was safely in the arms of a loving, gracious, merciful God, and that one day we would experience a reunion together. My friends, from that point on, my father's funeral meant that we were no longer going to mourn the dead, but rather celebrate resurrection and new life. What is often excused as a metaphor here in Psalm verse 5 quite literally came true for me. That weeping had endured for a night, but joy gradually took its place with the rising sun. Now, before I close, let me add that as we continue to celebrate our nation's birthday throughout this weekend with barbecues and fireworks, I am also celebrating another significant birthday, one that took place exactly 100 years ago this day. And that is why I am preaching on this subject rather than preaching a sermon on patriotism or, liberty and freedom as so many ministers are doing on this day. That person was none other than my father that I just spoke to you about. It was on July 2nd, 1917, in a hospital in Kearny, New Jersey, that Howard Leslie Wood entered this world. And so I say this morning, happy birthday, America, and now being 241 years old. But I also add, happy birthday, Dad, on the centennial of your birth. I conclude my message by saying that he who had written, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, also wrote, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And it was the psalmist's way of saying that all of us must confront sorrow at one time or another. However, we do not grieve in the world as so many who have no hope, because our sorrow lasts but for an evening. As the dark of night must eventually give way to the morning dawn, so he who is called the light of the world has assured us that he will deliver us from our night. To dispel the sadness, to dry our tears, and to inaugurate a whole new day filled with his peace and perfect joy. May we always console ourselves with this promise. Amen and amen.